I suspect that my testimony as to my spiritual growth is probably similar to many people. I came to Christ in my late 20s, but growing up, my concept of the Christian life was to try to do my best and follow the rules. But after receiving Christ as my Lord and Savior and truly being born again, I had a deep longing in my heart to obey and to please God, but I really didn't know how. And the troubling part of that was there was no one to show me. There was not one man that came alongside me and said, I want to show you how to transition from this worldly, ungodly life into a life that is Christ-centered, God-focused. And so what I did is I tried hard to make promises to God. God, I'll never break any rules again. Then I found out that I couldn't do it. And what I would do is I'd start to feel guilt-ridden. So much so that I felt that I needed to maybe rededicate my life to Him. And in doing that rededication, that I would say, Lord, I will try even harder this time. And that happened to be a frustrating cycle that went on many years of my Christian life. And it was hard to find joy. I understood that salvation was not of works, that it was of God's grace, but I thought that living the Christian life was totally on my shoulders. I thought it was up to me. And because of that, I really was not that much different from the Christians living in Galatia. Paul said to them in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are now being made perfect by the flesh? In that verse, we see the obstacle to the victory of life. It's the flesh. Our greatest battle in this world is not the world around us. It's not the devil who does assail us. But it is the flesh within. And there's no shortage of verses in the New Testament that detail the danger of the flesh. I'll just give you a few. Romans 7:25 says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We see that the flesh is attached to the law of sin in our members. Again, Paul in Romans 8, 5, and 6 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The flesh is something that we can make provision for, but when we do that, it's disobedient to God. And then in Galatians 5:13, Paul says to the Galatians, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This verse tells us that the flesh tends to abuse the liberty that we have in Christ. 2 Peter 2:10 says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Flesh involves walking in uncleanness. And there are plenty of other verses that I could go and gather to show you, along with our text, that we have a battle with the flesh. It's an ongoing battle. And as we get into this message, we're going to see that so much of the struggle with the flesh in the present is attached to our past. Paul in Galatians 5:18 connects being led by the Spirit with not being under the law. In Romans 6:14 we read, we are not under law, but under grace. And so walking by the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh is connected with being under the law, being under grace, not under the law. In other words, it's not that we have successfully conquered the flesh, but we find ourselves standing in the grace of God. It's being under grace, not under law, that helps us in our battle against the flesh. It's contrasting religion and the gospel. And actually Ezurita Fernando, in his book, The Supremacy of Christ, he ends up saying this. Religion says, attain. The gospel says, obtain. Religion says, attempt. The gospel says, accept. Religion says, try. The gospel says, trust. Religion says, do this. The gospel says, it is done. To walk in the Spirit is to take steps of obedience in relationship to the commandments and the principles of truth that are found in Scripture. Steps that will lead to your becoming a more mature Christian in your thinking and your actions. And in Christ, you will show forth your love for all the brethren. The walk of the Christian is not a legal walk. It's a loving walk. We love the Lord Jesus Christ for His fulfilling all of the commandments of the law on our behalf. We're thankful that God has justified us freely through His blood and through His righteousness. And now that we are justified by His grace, we are learning to keep all the commandments that the Lord has given us with a thankful heart, knowing that we will not be condemned when we fall short, because He has done this for us. One of the most damaging traits of the natural flesh, the unredeemed flesh, is that it loves itself. It wants to gratify itself. And I hope you know that the original sin was self-love. Satan was so impressed with how God created him with superiority that he decided that he loved himself so much he was going to take over. He was going to be God. His plan failed. And now he works diligently to cause all of God's created beings, angels and humans alike, to love themselves more than they love God. As a result of this sin principle begun by Satan, self-love is not only evident in our culture, but it seems to be the expected norm. I've actually seen some shows where they talk about sin as exciting, as uplifting, as something that we are to desire. We live in an age where creation worship and creature worship is the norm. Life in our world seems to be all about preserving the planet, preserving animals, preserving self. And any ideas that appear to be contrary to that are not tolerated. This kind of creature worship and creation worship is even the norm in many Christian or so-called Christian worship. In typical most worship, only seems acceptable if people feel good about themselves. Modern worship is a feeling rather than a conscious decision to bow down before God. The idea of fearing the Lord and humbling yourself seems to be outright rejected. I think about how many people say, you know, he didn't die because God wasn't done with him yet. It isn't you focused. It is God focused. He didn't die because it wasn't God's plan. And so what seems to appear to be love for others sometimes can just be rooted in self-love. We are encouraged to do good things for others so that people speak highly of us. And like the error of the Pharisees, they sit there and they parade around their good works before people so that they have the self-praise. You know, when I met Paul Washer, I said, Brother Washer, you have blessed me by your preaching. I said, I'm just a pastor of a little church. And he goes, God uses runts like us. That is not for self-praise. You know, to preach against self-love or to practice genuine love for others, meaning desiring what is best for them according to God's standard, so often generates resistance and even sometimes persecution. In America, if you speak out about against self-love, against sexual immorality, you will most likely be dismissed or even be told that you need to undergo sensitivity training. That comes when we are so confident that our love is so great that we see our love as greater than God's. We think that we are more loving than God because we can sit there and say, I know what the Bible says, but you know what? Here's what I need to do because this is true love. No, God's love. Do you know what he does to us? He chastens us. Do you know why he does that? Because he loves us. He doesn't let us go. He brings us to the path, his path. And so, what does this self-love look like? It's a love of self-expression, but it's a love of futility. Let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We see here from these verses that a true Christian knows and accepts God's definition of sin and all of its particulars. And here we actually have 17 particular works of the flesh. And each one of these falls under the Ten Commandments, of one or more of the Ten Commandments. Sin has been made evident and is being made evident by the means of a person hearing the law, which is found in the Ten Commandments. It was by the knowledge of God's holy law that the sinner comes under conviction of their sin, and thereby, by the working of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the preaching of the gospel, they come to see their need and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so at verse 19 of our text, it says, the works of the flesh are evident. And they most certainly are in relationship to the law's great purpose, which convicts sinners of their sins. It's evident. If you would please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. First Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We must always remember that the law is good if it is lawfully used. The unlawful use of the law is preaching that someone can be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. That somehow your justification is based on your merit. But that can't be. That's a justification of salvation by works. And if that's the case, do you know what that turns into? You do good enough, then God owes you. He owes you something. But you know what? Adam once tried that and failed that test. And he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. And ever since, salvation has been based on the grace of God, which comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. It came to men of old in the form of the promise concerning the Christ who was to come. And it comes to us now in the form of a promise in relationship to Christ who has fulfilled the law, suffered and died for our sins, and has been raised from the dead. Therefore, since grace, God's favor and blessing comes through Jesus Christ, then the law should never be seen as being able to make a person righteous. It should never be seen as being able to justify a person or sanctify a person. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, it's by the law that we know sin. And it becomes evident to both believers and unbelievers. Now, the unbeliever may indeed and will attempt to throw off this conviction of sin. But the person who God intends to save will have an effectual work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, fully convincing them of their sin. And did you notice in there, it said that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God? They will become guilty before God of breaking the commandments of his holy law? That's all the world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Now, the Jews were given the holy law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And so, what was made known to Adam that was written in his heart at creation was actually written down and expressed clearly in the law of God. Adam had the law written on his heart, but he lost his original righteousness at the fall. And that was that the law of God still is there in every man's conscience, but now it's marred by sin. It still works in the to convict unbelievers of their sin. But it's marred. And that's why it says in our text that the work of the flesh is evident. It's known to men everywhere. Now, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And now, not only do we have the law of God written in our heart, we can see what the law of God is. Specifically. Now, it might be helpful at this point if I explain to you that the Ten Commandments are actually separated into two sections. If you have ever noticed that Commandments 1 through 4 have to do with our relationship to God. And then the Commandments 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship to others. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 22. I just want to show you this because I think this is important to understand this aspect. And it'll sort of further flesh out what we're talking about here. Because when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, he was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." 1 through 4. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's 5 through 10. He condensed the first four into the great commandment and condensed the next six into the second, our relationship to God, and then our relationship to man. Sin against God and sin against man, which is actually sin against God's creative order. And so we find the works of the flesh are in direct conflict with the great commandments. And the Apostle Paul writes that these sins are evident. And they must be preached and pointed out to people whose hearts and minds are dull. They may be baby Christians, or they could be careless Christians. But a Christian has a daily responsibility to be, by the Spirit's power, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8, 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so in these verses, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was thought it important for every Christian to know these categories and subcategories of sin in order to repent and put to death these things. And so Paul goes on to list a number of these, 17. And the first that he lists is adultery, the sin of unfaithfulness to your spouse. The New King James uses the word adultery, but in other versions you may see the word immorality. And you may be surprised to learn that the Greek word there is actually porneia. The word is where we get the word pornography. But here, what the definition of porneia is, illicit sexual intercourse or sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. And so Paul works to the next word that is the work of the flesh, that's fornication. And fornication is having sex before marriage. Not seeing or believing that you should be married before you can righteously and lovingly give yourself to one particular person. The word that some versions use for fornication, such as the NESB, is again immorality. And the Greek word is ekarthasia. And that means impurity of lust. It's actually where we get our root word for the English word catharsis. Catharsis entered the English language as a medical term having to do with purging the body. It refers to the infection, oozing wound. And so in Scripture, the term is used of both moral and ceremonial uncleanness, any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God. And it didn't take long for people to start using these words figuratively in reference to emotional release or spiritual cleansing. And so many times, we see people in modern worship coming and they try to get into a state of catharsis to where they feel like if I have that liver quiver or I have that, to where I start to navel gaze and I go, oh, man, the Lord is with me right now. They think that's it. That's an expiation. Like, oh, your sin's gone now. That's okay. It doesn't matter how you live. No. Worship is a response to God for what He has done for us. And yes, it can be emotional. It can absolutely be emotional, and probably most of the time is. But more emotion never spawns truth. Truth can oftentimes spawn emotion. And so the next word that we see here in this list is uncleanness. Uncleanness is thoughts that are sinful imagination and sexual desires. And they're cultivated by a person in their heart and in their mind. And that's where actually adultery and fornication find their reality. It's starting with this uncleanness, unpure thoughts. Thinking about the sinful desires and pleasures. The next work of the flesh mentioned is lewdness. Lewdness is a deliberate and more public display. It's where a person is really not covering themselves. They're not hiding their nakedness. You might say they're letting it all hang out. In the original reference was a lack of restraint, especially in the excess of unrestrained sexual indulgences. And that's become very common in the Western world. It's having these sexual indulgences without any shame or how you're going to affect other people or more probably, truthfully, how you're going to infect people. The Bible commentator John Lightfoot defines it as unrestrained living, unbridled acts of indecency which shock the public. And these are works of the flesh which are evident to all men. And their consciences understand this to a certain extent, but they have been seared. So they put away, they try to push back on the conscience. But you see, for the Christian, they're evident. And the reason is so that we can take this and we can repent of it. And we can put it away from us. And after we do that, we avoid engaging in them again. The flesh is that principle of or law. The old man, the old nature, which is selfish and sinful, which is earthly minded. The flesh within the heart and mind of the believer may still have some of those desires and thoughts in it. But you see, the difference is sin no longer has dominion. It'll try to come back. It'll try to control, but the true believer will go, Lord, it's all about you. It's not all about me. It's about your glory, not about me. I don't want to do this. It's like this person who was once a hog, and they used to stick their head in the bucket of slop. And when we had our heads in the bucket of slop, our little tails would just, as we were eating up that slop. Right? And now all of a sudden, you're a believer. You are changed. You are regenerate. You stick your head in that bucket of slop and you want to puke because now it's disgusting to you. You may stick your head in, but you can't tolerate it. The unbeliever, though, walks according to the flesh. They're dominated by that flesh. They stick their head in and they don't want to come out. They ask for seconds and thirds. They don't care. You know what is really interesting? Is the unbeliever, they have this knowledge of their sin. And I think it's real interesting when you see these gangsters and you read about them, how they would commit murders. Do you know what the next thing that they would do? They would go to church. They would go to confession. They would take communion thinking it was an expiation or a cleansing, and they'd go out and murder again. We have to make sure that we don't see anything but the blood of Christ as our covering. Our partaking in things the church is religion. It's not going to cleanse us. You're cleansed and washed through the blood of the Lamb. And I think that too many people, they go, Lord, I want to be cleansed, but this life is mine. I will live it the way I want. And I will come into church on Sunday, and you will cleanse me, and I will go back out, and I will live my life the way I want to live it. And next week, I'll come again and get that cleansing. That's a wrong understanding of what it is to be saved. That's a wrong understanding of justification. That's a wrong understanding of sanctification. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sin, and you received Him as your Lord and Savior, you are justified that moment. You are cleansed for the sin from the past, the present, and the future. You don't come in here to get a cleansing. You come in here to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be washed of the things, the filth that is still there, knowing that you are justified in an earthen vessel. And so, the next thing that we see in this list is idolatry. And that relates to really the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image. Every form of worship is not devoted, that is not devoted to an understanding, an accurate understanding of the Word of God, is idolatrous. If you come in and you want a form of worship that is all about you, it's idolatry. If you come in and you want a form of worship that is all about Him, that is what He desires. That is what He commands. It doesn't matter how serious you are or devoted you may be. If it's not about Him, it's idolatry. And there are many who worship their church. Here's something. Don't ever set this church up as an idol for yourself. Don't ever set me up for an idol for yourself. I won't let you. But don't do that. Don't set your denomination up as an idol for yourself. I've seen that too many times. And really what the word idolatry actually refers to is literally an image or phantom likeness. To create your own God. And many people end up creating their own gods. There are many people who worship their business, worship their education, and even worship themselves. They're dominated by the flesh. And actually, they go to church every Sunday, not really interested in the careful and accurate knowledge and exegesis and expository preaching of the Word of God. They come thinking that they're going to do something good for God. Hey, God, did you notice I was there? You check it off. I was there, God. And so the next word that we see is flesh. The work of the flesh is sorcery, which is also witchcraft. God says he must be worshipped in a way that he prescribes. In no other way should he be worshipped. You know the interesting part of this is the word sorcery. Do you know what the Greek word is? It's pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. That's where we get our word pharmacy. The Greek word is closely related with drugs. The people who are controlled in their flesh often take drugs. A spirit-controlled person does not habitually take mind-controlling substances. They desire to be of sound mind. They desire to have a mind of God, to be led in the Spirit. So they don't habitually want to do that. And so we see the next word is hatred. It refers to hostile hatred. The people who come in, they're angry at everybody and everything. They're that way all the time. They're just flesh-dominated, mean, hateful people. And that's closely related to the next work of the flesh, which is contentions. This word contention is a person who can't really get along with anyone. They're always in a rivalry with everyone. They're these kind of people that are always causing problems, always fighting and quarreling with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the next work of the flesh is jealousies. It's a burning desire or zeal that wants something that someone else has. W.E. Vine does a good job of drawing the distinction between envy and jealousy. Here's what Vine says. Envy desires to deprive or take away something another has, and jealousy has to do with the same sort of thing, jealousy desires to have the same sort of thing another person has. People dominated by the flesh are jealous people. Let me say that again, hopefully a little bit more clearly. Envy desires to deprive or take away something another has. And jealousy desires to have the same sort of thing another has. That's where there are board members that are jealous of other board members. Musicians that are jealous of other musicians. Sunday school teachers are jealous of other Sunday school teachers, and even pastors who are jealous of other pastors. This is a work of the flesh. This is a flesh frenzy, and that is not spirit-led. When we were at the conference, I heard many, many great preachers, and I thought I don't hold a candle to them at all. But that's okay. I need to be everything God has made me to be. Nothing more, but definitely nothing less. I need to preach the word as he has shown me through His Word and be faithful to that. Another work of the flesh is found in outbursts of wrath. Someone who's always has a passionate emotional outburst, always impulsive in anger, continually having fits of rage. And there is a place for getting angry and getting mad. There's a place to get so angry that you would even overturn the tables or deliver one to Satan for destruction of the flesh. This type of anger here, though, is for no good reason. Only a person who is controlled by the flesh blows up all the time for no reason. This old Puritan once said, "I am determined so to be angry as not to sin, therefore to be angry at nothing but sin." Isn't that wonderful? I am determined so to be angry as not to sin, therefore to be angry at nothing but sin. The next work of the flesh we see is selfish ambitions. This is where a person is always self-seeking, always self-promoting, always wants to be the center, wants to be number one, even at others' expense. The word actually describes a man who wants to be in the public eye, not motivated because of service, but a self-centered motivation for personal gain, controlled by the flesh, self-promoting, a self-promoting ambition. And these people like to argue and dispute in order to gain attention, to win the argument. Let me just say this here. When we present the gospel and we are properly trying to give reason why we believe what we believe, first think to yourself, it's not a matter of you winning the argument. It's a matter of that person's soul. You say it to the glory of God. You say it for the other person's gain. We don't want to be saying, we want to win the argument so that I won. Good. I put him down. That's proper apologetics. That's proper saying, this is what I believe in a loving, kind way so that you might know the glory of God. The next thing that we see is dissensions. The word dissensions means to stand apart in an attitude or of dissension. You know, those odd ducks who always want to stand apart from the group, not being led by the Spirit. They're led by their own flesh. You know, sometimes you write some things and you take it off, and then when you're up preaching, you think about it again. You think, maybe I'll say it. When it comes down to it, all you are odd. So am I. We're all odd in some ways. But you know what? The love for the body, the love for the brethren covers that, doesn't it? Amen? You see, the Spirit of God produces a spirit of unity. Even when we have these quirky things, we stand in fellowship in unity together. But see what this dissensions? This is more than just a difference of opinion. This is flesh-controlled dissension. These people want to be alongside the fellowship, not in the fellowship. They want to be that odd person out. That's being flesh controlled. And then comes the next work of the flesh, heresies. And some versions call it factions, where it's referring to a person who chooses to be captured by some particular opinion or heresy. Arguments that are not true to the Word of God. A factious person will try to cause division over some odd or weird idea that is not found in Scripture. That's why we hold to sola scriptura. We heard that constantly throughout this conference. It's sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. This, if it's not found in here, we have no argument. And so there are these people who are flesh-dominated people who start these wars, and sometimes it's over some version of the Bible. I actually had a conversation with a gentleman who was a pastor of a church in Indianapolis. And he says, I will need to ask you a question. What version of the Bible do you use? I said, well, we happen to use the New King James. And that's because if you notice, we have all the MacArthur Study Bibles. And by the way, if you need a Bible, take one from back there. But this is the one that was first authorized that he was able to use. So that's what we decided to use because we wanted to hand out study Bibles. And so he says, well, I use the NASB. And you know the ESV is pretty good too. And I think I helped him with a little clarity because I said, you know what? You can give the most accurate gun to a person and they can still miss the target because they can't hit the broadside of a barn. I said, it's more important that they know the word than to get into the nitty-gritty of saying, I have the most accurate version. Get them to know the word of God. And then we can start talking about accuracy. Got to figure out where I'm at. what chance do you guys have? But you know, there's these people who just bring in heresies. They want to just not be led of the Spirit. They just want to say things to get people rattled, and they want to just say, you know, I have this biblical doctrine that isn't really biblical, and they want to just hold to their preferred teaching. I would say to anybody in any church, no matter how you grew up, no matter what you believed, be willing to always lay that down at the foot of sola scriptura. Always be willing to examine, is this something that I've always just believed because I was taught it? Or is this something that is direct from Scripture? And examine it. And so the next word that we find is the word envy. And like I said, envy is the other side of jealousy. Envy wants to take away something from someone else. They want to take away tangible things, reputation, status. Envy does not want so much for itself, it wants to take away from someone else. Jealousy wants what others have. You know, looks, money, fame, position. But envy doesn't want it. They want to take it away from someone else. Envy is saying, you have it and I'm going to destroy it. The next work of the flesh that we see is murderers. And this can be literally taking another person's life. but it can also be hatred. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love for the brethren. I'd love and desire for the people of Christ, for the bride of Christ. The next word we see is drunkenness. The Greek word here is a little unusual because the word for wine is actually oinos. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is metheia. Might surprise you. That's where we get our word meth from. Metheia. It refers to those getting drunk or taking drugs to the point where they're out of their rational minds, to where they're totally dominated by the flesh. This is a person who is in a state of being controlled externally by some substance. In that condition, responses and reflexes are impaired. And so that person cannot be controlled by reason or the Holy Spirit. That's why in Scripture you see so often it says, be sober-minded. This isn't talking about not drinking. This is talking about not being drunk. Not being out of your rational mind. And finally, the last word on this list of the works of the flesh is revelries. The Greek word is komos. And it actually is where people are carousing at night. Did you ever notice most of that carousing happens at night? Very little carousing happens during the day. It's always when it's dark out. It's where these half-drunk people are frolicking around, parading through the streets. Well, that's what they did in Galatia. And they would have torches and music, and they would honor some sort of deity. And both drunkenness and revelries have probably a special reference to orgies and characterized by pagan worship ceremonies. You see, they would have these what they call bacchanalian love feasts, where there would be all kinds of drinking and sex and all of that stuff. And they would actually have a pit to where these people would be so drunk that they'd throw up into this pit, and then that just gave them the ability to go back and have some more. And that's what this is. This is where these people would engage in rowdy, boisterous, crude behavior. And that's what their purpose was. How many people do you know that have ever gotten drunk for a good purpose? They get drunk so that they can be out of their mind, so they can do things they normally wouldn't, and then say, well, I didn't know what I did. Yeah, you did, because you took the first drink to get to that state. You went out saying, I'm going to have a designated driver. Do you know what that tells me? You set out to get drunk. You ended up with a purpose of being out of your mind. You will not be controlled by the spirit. You will be controlled by the flesh. And quite possibly, you will be controlled by Satan himself. The world is really good with all that stuff. You just having a good time. He's just sowing his wild oats. But be careful. Look at the end of verse 21. Here Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the kinds of things that mark those who will not be going into the kingdom. But let me say this. Those same desires can be in us, trampled down, but still there. They're trampled down by the power of God, by the transformation of new birth, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, but they are still capable of rising up and causing us to sin. John MacArthur says the key word in Paul's warning is practice, which translates a present active participle of praso, indicating durative, ongoing action. It is the continual, habitual practice of such things that marks a person as unregenerated and therefore barred from the entrance of the kingdom. MacArthur continues, I guess sometimes Christians think that they'll just take whatever comes in life and hold on until they get to heaven and everything will be perfect and don't worry about the struggle down here. That is unacceptable because that kind of resignation is a dishonor to God. But secondly, it is foolish because it short circuits joy. End quote. It short circuits joy. The Apostle John says, these things are written that your joy may be full. If you want full joy, along with that full usefulness, you have to be a vessel that is purged and cleaned. You might as well have all the joy that you can in this life and be preparing yourself for the glories of heaven. I just pray, and I know that I am just a rube. I am the least of any, but I pray that God uses me here in this church to teach, to preach, and equip the saints of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in any gathering there can be people who have never come to Christ and confessed Him as Lord and Savior. They've never come to You for forgiveness of sin that could save them from an eternal hell. They've never come to You to repent of their sin and be forgiven and given the gift of salvation, the free gift of salvation just for the asking. Lord, I pray that this day would be the day that the Holy Spirit would prompt their hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit would move on the hearts even now of us who are saved, who understand that we have been justified, but we still live in a sinful world. We still struggle with sin. Lord, we pray for this sanctification that would cause us to grow and to become more and more in the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That You have recreated out of a wretched mass. A child. You have adopted us as your children. And you have set us apart for a holy purpose. Lord, I hope that everyone that is here would understand that. They would seek to live lives that would glorify your holy name. Not as a banner, not as a self-seeking, self-righteous act, but an act of obedience to the glory of the King. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.